Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters. We seek unity here on Concord Matters in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian concord by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. We continue our introduction to the formula of concord of the epitome and solid declaration written in 1577 in the Book of Concord around 1580. And I'm excited as we begin with a lot of the beginning history last week with Pastor Andy Wright, and we have Pastor Andy Wright back on today to look even more into the main players, the road to Concord, the controversy surrounding it. And just an FYI, we are taking our time with this history because if you don't know the history, a lot of it doesn't quite make sense. So be patient with us, but also there is so much to excavate in the depths of this confessional document, which also forms us today, and I would say is a major part of who we are in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in a beautiful and wonderful and edifying way. If you have any questions concerning our studies here on Concord Matters, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor Andy Wright of St. John Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thanks. Great to be back. Thanks for having me again.
Pastor, as we look at the formula of Concord, we covered quite a bit of ground last week on some of the history, some of the controversies involved. Can you give us a little bit of a review of that as we jump back onto it today in the Peace of Augsburg, specifically, and the road to the formula?
Sure, yeah, I think that's helpful kind of get us back into the context of what we're talking about. So last time we talked about how after the death of Luther, there was a lot of kind of political and religious upheaval that was going on and how those things were connected. And you had the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V and his alliances that were going against the Smalcaldic League that we talked about, and the Smalcaldic League suffered some pretty devastating defeats, with the exception of Magdeburg as the main kind of holdout. But then in these regions, they were wrestling with the issue of how is the faith of the Reformation, or really what is the Church of the Augsburg Confession, how is that going to either continue, or there were attempts to squelch that. And so there was what became the Augsburg Interim, because they wanted an interim between that time, the Holy Roman Emperor dead, between when the Council of Trent would have taken full effect, you know, and then, so after, from that point and then till then, that interim time of how are you going to deal with this? And it was meant to be a compromise, but really what it did is it was trying to reintroduce, I should say, is a better way of saying it, Roman Catholic doctrine via practices into these churches. And so that was, so you had the big issues that we saw, that justification had the performance of good works along with it, that it denied salvation, or excuse me, justification by grace alone through faith alone. That was taken out. They brought in back some of these other things. And almost immediately it had opposition by, you know, the Lutheran or evangelical theologian and princes. And so then later then, once the Augsburg Interim was kind of taking effect, then you had the Wittenberg theologians who were under the rule of Moritz, or Maurice, as the Reader's Edition calls him, who had kind of been replaced by the emperor and who was more in line with him. And then he had them kind of draft some stuff. Melanchthon's a big part of this. And they were wanting to do a compromise to the compromise. And like as we said last week, when you want to try to please everyone, no one is pleased. And that was a total disaster. That became known as the Leipzig Interim, and interim was applied to that kind of derogatorily. And they sacrificed Lutheran doctrine and practice. And so then you have these groups emerging. So you had those kind of who became known as the Philippists, who are the followers of Melanchthon, and some of those teachings of the Wittenberg theologians, of some of them. You had the Gnesio Lutherans, or the Gnesio Lutherans, you can pronounce it different ways, who were the true or genuine Lutherans who opposed those things. And kind of intermixed in that was not only just some theological things, but even some personal issues that were kind of you know, like anything, I mean, we're people, and they were people back then, and there was some of that stuff intermixed with that. So now, so that was a total flop. And so from there's this tension then that's occurring, and then even too as Calvinism is starting to take a hold in some areas. So now we come to what's the Peace of Augsburg. So that's kind of where we're picking up today. So we're at after the Augsburg interim, and we're after the Leipzig interim. And so now here, Moritz, who is the Elector of Saxony, he saw that this was a disaster, and he saw that many people saw him as a traitor. And he thought then that becoming a champion of Lutheranism would be a favorable move to gain support of the people, right? There's this political jostling that's going along. So now then, how can we kind of reinstate or not even reinstate, but even allow, you know, this confession that has been made by the Augsburg Confession and that faith to be a part of some of these territories? So behind the scenes then too, some of the princes who had been siding with the emperor during these controversies were starting to jump ship on his side. And then in 15, Moritz was persuaded to go against the Habsburgs. So, you know, the Habsburgs were kind of the ruling family of some of those. And he's getting persuaded to go against the emperor because they're kind of see how there's dissatisfaction with some of this stuff. I mean, one of the things that we see the hand of God and so many things of this, but when God's word takes root in the lives of people, when God's root takes word in things, it's going to produce a steadfastness and a firmness that convicts people, you know, in a conviction in their sin, but also in a conviction of this is what is the truth of God's word. And so God is going to see to it that is preserved, even sometimes through wicked and even kind of political motivated intentions. So we see God's hand kind of guiding some of this, you know, as it goes through. So anywho, so then Charles the Fifth then fled Augsburg on April 5th, 1552. Because he was getting wind that Moritz was having plans to drive the emperor and his troops from Augsburg. So the emperor is getting wind of some of this stuff. He flees, and so then there's a lot of then kind of this movement that's occurring. And then there's two treaties. There's the Treaty of Passau, which is August 2nd, 1552, and in Augsburg of 1555. And what this did is it granted religious liberty to Lutherans and other Protestants. Now, that's a big thing. And we think about, you know, like you think about even in the Roman Empire, when one of the first things that was the move of Constantine was not necessarily just to make Christianity the official religion or whatever, but that it decriminalized it, right? I mean, so that's the first step, you know, with the Edict of Milan, for instance, that it's tolerated, right? So that's your step in the door with some of that stuff. So here we see that it granted religious liberty to the Lutherans and the other Protestants. And so then Maurice died in 1553 in battle, and Elector August, his brother became the leader of Saxony. So you have then the Peace of Augsburg in 1555. So now then the Augsburg Confession has legal status, an inferior status nonetheless, but still a status. And what it did is it placed Lutheran and Roman Catholics on equal footing in the empire and set in place this principle that he who rules his religion. So what does that mean? If your ruler is a Lutheran, then the territory is Lutheran. You know, if your ruler is a Roman Catholic, you're a Roman Catholic. Now, that doesn't sound fair by our standards, you know, when we have these rights of the individual, but this was a move to try to say, okay, these are tolerated in our lands. That's just kind of how the political landscape that was intertwined with the religious landscape worked. And so it ended the warfare. So now you don't have this open warfare like there had been, like with actual legit battles and fights, right? But what it did is it ended the warfare, but not the theological controversies. So the church is more at peace, but not theologically. And so that Augsburg, though, opens the door for then let's now start addressing the theological issues of the churches of the Augsburg Confession. And let's deal with now the landscape that we have around us in these regions so that we can begin to then move towards harmony or concord or unity in our churches.
Can you give us a little feel for the people involved. Like you spoke a lot about the political figures. And next time we will meet, we're going to talk about the specific controversies that mm-hmm. occurred throughout all this. Can you kind of give us a feel for some of the people, particularly the people who eventually led to the formulation of the formula? But are there people you want to highlight as we slowly go through this introduction of the history, a fascinating and edifying history as we look at God working through his church?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And one of the things that the Formula of Concord has that kind of makes it, with the exception of the creeds at the beginning, the Formula of Concord, if you say, who wrote the Formula of Concord? Well, there's not a one faceted answer, right? There are some major players in it, but you're dealing with different regions and different theologians that they are working together. So in some ways, the Formula of Concord, you know, we have these major figures, but what it really does is it goes to show, we hear sometimes the term that the Formula of Concord is a churchly document. And what we mean by that too is that this is a good example of how the church sat down and had these discussions about what the issues were, addressing the issues, working together, you know, through the scriptures, and then producing a confession that united them, not by the basis of the document itself, but what the confession of that truth is over and above the error is that document contains. So for example, we have some of the major players then that are kind of leading the charge, so to speak, in this. The big names, Jacob or Jacob Andrea. So his dates, just so listeners, you know, can kind of get just a timeline of things. He's 1528 to 1590. So Jacob Andrea, he was kind of an interesting guy. He was Swabian by birth, and he studied theology at Tübingen, and then he served the Dukes of Württemberg and as an ecclesiastical superintendent, as an ecclesial diplomat, as a university professor and administrator, as a counselor of high standing. So what does all that mean? He would go around and he would address these things. He was a man of action. Some have called him that. And he had quite a reputation for, you know, a pretty big personality too. So that he was the kind of guy that would go nose to nose with various things. There's CPH had an English edition of this. It's on my shelf. I don't have it right in front of me right now. But of one of his most famous things, it's called Lutheran versus Reformed or Lutheran versus Calvinist. It's a big volume where he has this debate on the Lord's Supper. And it's really fascinating, but it goes back and forth. And you can even just, the Colloquy of Montbard, I think is what it is, if I remember right. There's a guy who was doing his dissertation on that colloquy. I listened to him at a doctoral gathering we had one time, and it was really fascinating to hear him kind of give his insight on this. But so that's Jacob Andreas, that he was just had this, let's get things done, let's do this, you know, let's debate these things and what he did. So he has a strong influence of like Johann Brentz is another figure that's kind of in the backdrop with Jacob Andrea. He got acquainted with, you know, kind of these controversies between the Genesio Lutherans and the Philippist as he's kind of traveling on behalf of his duke, you know, into some of these areas and kind of getting into the conflict. One of the documents that's going to really greatly influence the Formula of Concord, and we'll kind of come back to this later, is Jacob Andrea's six Christian sermons. And these were preached, you know, sermons that are descended really from kind of 33 sermons that he preached in 1567. And what he did in these sermons is they were, the full name of those sermons, those 33 sermons, is 33 sermons on the most important divisions in the Christian religion which exist between Papists, Lutherans, Zwinglians, Schwenkfeldians, and Antibaptists. That's a catchy title, isn't it? You know, when I wrote my book and CPH was throwing me titles, they never gave me one that long, you know, they wanted to title the book. But I don't know. I think I kind of like it. But what he did is he highlights these differences between the teachings of Scripture and what were viewed as its misinterpretations by these books. So then the six sermons then that kind of come then later from more the 1570s, early 1570s, kind of put these down or into kind of six primary things. And in those six Christian sermons, he addresses some topics in terms of, like, for instance, we have on the righteousness of faith is one of the sermons, on good works, on the controversy of original sin and whether man still has a free will in spiritual matters. The fourth sermon is on church usages and in different things. The fifth sermon on the proper distinction of law and gospel and whether the law should be taught to the regenerate. The sixth sermon on the person and majesty of Christ. Now, do those sound very familiar as you think about just an overview of the formula of Concord, right? So these six Christian sermons then are going to be have a big part. But he also then is a formulator of, there's a Schwabian document that is a confession that they write, that they then are going to bring to, that Chemnitz gets wind of via his Duke Julius. And so he's a major player kind of in the backdrop of the formula of Concord. Another main one, who's one of my favorites, is Martin Chemnitz. And so Martin Chemnitz, who my son, I have five girls and one son, his middle name is Chemnitz, named after Martin Chemnitz. So I'm a nerd. I just say that out loud.
You've heard it here. Yeah,
that's right. Yeah. But Chemnitz, he's the one that J.A.O. Preuss has that book, The Second Martin, right? And Martin Chemnitz, some people said if it had not been for the second Martin, the first Martin would have been forgotten. So he is a significant player in this as well. Even in some ways, one of the primary, figures of the formula of Concord in terms of his wherewithal of his theological acumen, his churchmanship, and this just kind of his abilities and whatnot. So Chemnitz, his dates, we think of him being, he lived 2 to 1586. And he was a Saxon, and he studied liberal arts at Wittenberg under Melanchthon. So one of the things that he can provide is he studied under a lot of these guys, too. So as he's going to be engaging them, these guys were his teachers. He even heard Luther when he was a young kid. But so Melanchthon recommended him to be a librarian and astrological consultant to the Duke of Prussia. So now astrology back then is not equated with the same thing that we think of today with horoscopes. A lot of it was astronomy. There was philosophy involved with it. There was a fair amount of physics too. There were some things of understanding, like astrology in terms of like looking at the heavens and seeing these things as signs that God declares to us, but not necessarily in a superstitious way, but as almost messages from God. So there's that dynamic in it. I actually wrote a paper on Chemnitz and astrology. And so it's kind of a fascinating thing. That's a whole other kind of discussion in itself. But then he left Königsberg in the midst of what was the Osirian-Dorian controversy, which we'll talk about it later. And he returned back to study theology. And so he accepted then the call to serve as a pastor and assistant in Königsberg under a guy by the name of Joachim Morlin. And he was the superintendent of Braunschweig. And this was in 1554. And he served that city and later Duke Julius of the Duchy of Braunschweig-Wolfenbüttel. And so Braunschweig or Brunswick, kind of we think of the Americanized of some of this, that he published things that dealt with specific doctrinal discussions of the lower Saxon churches. So he's prominent in the 1550s, the 1560s, the 1570s. And he prepared lectures of what that had this, the Loci Communis, for they were kind of points of discussion. So in theology, you had this Loci method. Melanchthon, had a Loci that he had, and Chemnitz even comments on Melanchthon's Loci. And what a Loci, or that's plural of locus, we think of not the bug, but a point, so like a topic. In some ways, it resembles, it's not fully the same, but similar. But we see Melanchthon do this in the Augsburg Confession, right? Article 1 on this, Article 2 on this. Like that's, a form of a Loci method. So he does this, and then he has then the Council of Trent. He has a whole examination on that later becomes kind of his big work. But what Chemnitz then does is that he then has these positions that he becomes superintendent in Braunschweig. He's going to be publishing kind of church orders and things pertaining to the church that are relevant. How does the church live together? How do we have this confession of faith together? How do we have this practice together? How is there, you know, concord in our churches? And Andrea then is going to be a part of some of those discussions too. So Chemnitz is very ripe, kind of as he's dealing firsthand, you know, as a superintendent. I mean, Andrea had some of that too, but Chemnitz as well. Not the same thing, but I mean, you as a district president, for instance, you have your pulse on, you know, what's going on in the district you serve. What do we need to address? How do we address this? How do we go about this? Those kind of things like that, that somebody in that position, you know, God primes you for that. And in Chemnitz, you know, I mentioned I'm a nerd. Chemnitz was like the nerd of nerds, you know, too. Like there, I mean, you just read Chemnitz. There was not, when he was a librarian and you're a librarian in the 16th century, what are you going to do all day? You're going to read. And you're just going to read. And that's what Chemnitz did. He just read. He was a master at, some say that, and I think they're not far from this, that he invented the field of study, patristics, of studying the church fathers. Really? Now, the church fathers were obviously studied then, but like this actual, like deliberate study of church fathers and how they address a certain topic, you know, that systematic way of approaching it, that Chemnitz was this. So like we have the Catalogue of Testimonies, which is something that's associated with the Formio Concord, or the Book of Concord, really, in general. So when you read his examination on the Council of Trent, for instance, he is, you know, quoting the church fathers to show how they disagree with this or any number of things like that. And this is going to come into play then of kind of this Catholic witness of the church that you have in the Formula of Concord, of that it shows this is what is you know, that this faith that's been handed down through the creeds, through the Augsburg Confession, and now confessed by the Formula of Concord, is the Catholic faith, small c, right? And so you really see this come into play in places like, for instance, on the doctrine of the person of Christ, where they deliberately bring up something like the Chalcedonian definition with the two natures, the hypostatic union, that we talk about this stuff, that Chemnitz is really, because Chemnitz has been writing things on, you know, the two natures of Christ. He has a work on that. He has a thing on the Lord's Supper, which, lo and behold, what's the Lord's Supper a lot about? The person of Christ. I mean, so all of these things come into play with this. But it's done in a way of, how do we address the issue at hand, right? How do we address what needs to be addressed from the scriptures, and how is this the Catholic faith that's been handed down to us? So, I mean, you could spend a whole series on just Martin Chemnitz alone, you know, but so that's kind of where he's a major figure in this. We have some other figures. Go ahead if you wanted to.
Yeah,
do you want to add any?
I'm trying to unpack, because Chemnitz obviously is very important. We've spoken about this, that some people would say we probably should be called a Chemnitzian church as opposed to a Lutheran church, as you mentioned, that he's the second Martin. What I'd like to do, we have our break coming, and at the other side of our break, I want to learn more about his work with the Council of Trent. And if you have any thoughts about how that influenced the formula at all. But for now, we need to take our break. So we'll be right back as we look at the Formula of Concord with Pastor Andy Wright.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
And welcome back. We are continuing our introduction and looking at the history of the Formula of Concord to look at the history of the people, theological controversies of the 16th century with Pastor Andy Wright of St. John Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. So, Pastor, there's a lot that, as I mentioned prior to our break, with Martin Chemnitz. He was a superintendent, did a lot of visitations. He did quite a bit of work talking about church order, talking about visitation articles, and so forth. But something that most people would know him as, and not and most people, a lot of your nerds, as you mentioned them to be, is his work with the Council of Trent, which I've even heard recent talks of people looking at what Chemnitz's work on the Council of Trent. Do you have any insights to that work? And I guess maybe just an opinion on if that had influence on the formula or how you would look at that.
Yeah, absolutely. I think one of the things, so, you know, let me caveat this. So this is what I think is helpful as we kind of look at some of this stuff. You know, I'm a systematician, so we're talking a lot about history, but, you know, I'm a doctrine guy. And one of the things that I really appreciate about doctrine is when you assert something doctrinally, for us to step back and say, how did you get there? Mm. Right? How did you arrive at this point? For you to say, we believe that this is the true body and blood of Christ. How did you get to that point? And of course we say, well, scripture teaches us. Absolutely, right? Nobody, we're not saying that. But how did you get to that doctrinal formation? So that when there is an error, for instance, and you say, like, this is a sacrifice that is propitiates the forgiveness of sins for us. How did you get to that point? Why did you arrive there? And we can address then how you do this. So what Chemnitz does, and later Johann Gerhard, even in some ways more maybe refined, I don't know, that's not fair, but, and it maybe in it just in a little bit different way, he deals with a lot of kind of different categories maybe, and that he's dealing with in terms of his interactions with Bellemard and things like that in his theological works, theological commonplaces. But what Chemnitz does with the Council of Trent, and this is where getting to your question that I think helps to influence the formula of Concord, is he looks at the issue and he says, what does the scriptures say about this? What has the church say about this? What are we implying when we say a certain thing? So for instance, then, if you're saying something about that the Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice, what does the scriptures teach about the Lord's Supper? Where are you getting this from? Who says this? And what does this now say about justification? What does this say about the doctrine of the sacraments? What does this say about this? And that's where Chemnitz is really helpful. Because as you look at the formulation of the formula of Concord, and you see as these writers are, you know, addressing the schools of thought of the Philippists and the Gnesio Lutherans and things like that, they're saying, okay, let's cut through the chase and what's the issue at hand? What is the controversy? What is the status of the controversy? What are the affirmative statements? What are the negative statements? You see how that kind of comes into play, you know, then in the document itself. So the Council of Trent, then, his examination of the Council of Trent is a 5-volume set, and it was 1565 to 73 when he does this. But it responds to the questions and how the council addresses something. So in that work, the structure of it, he'll have like a, you know, a canon such and such, or session such and such. This is what this session said. This is what this canon, you know, thing said. Now let's respond to it. What does scripture say? What are the implications of this? What are we saying about this? And it's just masterful. It's masterful. And because Chemnitz provides us a way of how to think theologically. And that's the thing about that Chemnitz they appreciate. Luther does that to an extent too, but Luther sometimes you're just scratching his head and because he's gone off on a tangent for 30 pages, which sometimes it's fun. It's fun to read Luther, you know. But Chemnitz is more structured in that way. And Gerhard, you know, later too as well, what becomes like known as, you know, the age of Lutheran scholasticism, which that term, you know, that's a loaded term. But this age of orthodoxy that Chemnitz and stuff ushers in, that they provide that. And the formula of Concord, so this is where you see this fingerprint of the formula of Concord then kind of gets to that, asking those fundamental questions, asking what's the status of this stuff? What are the implications of this? How does this relate to the whole corpus doctrinae, the whole body of doctrine that the church has? And that's where I think Chemnitz really shines through. And what you see then, something like his work on the examination of the Council of Trent, not only just parallels, but even, I would say, you know, influences kind of that train of thought at the very least. That answers your question.
Definitely, and probably creates a lot more questions as we're going through. But I think that is a great overview of Chemnitz. And specifically, I'm thinking of, because at the end of the day, when when we've talked about the Formula of Concord and the main figures, we're talking Andrea and we're talking Chemnitz, the two major people you hear about quite often. And I want to hear of more people as we speak here, but I find it fascinating that you have the sermons of Andrea, and those sermons are occurring, in 1573. At the same time, Chemnitz is writing this very much so. He's almost writing the formula of how we're going to write the formula. You know, he's, what does Scripture have to say to this? What's the status of the controversy? Where do we agree? Where do we disagree? In a very intricate and detailed manner, while Andrea's getting nose to nose with people with his sermons, as you mentioned. So yeah. I find it fascinating to hear just that little piece, which I've never heard of broke down that way, that brings us to the formulation of the formula. And he's, at the same time, he's writing the two natures of Christ, which my understanding and what I read, that's 1578. So he's, while they're working on the formula, he's digging deep into the two natures of Christ. So I just, it's like he's getting five PhDs through this whole process. and at the same time, other pastors, especially the other men who signed this, and other, obviously, concordians who are working on the ground, they're preaching, they're teaching, they're caring for souls, and they all come together for the sake of the concord that we see, that we seek and know is possible because of the Book of Concord. So, Pastor, any reflections on that before you get to some of the names, other names?
Yeah. So I think, and kind of as we get kind of at some point then too, talking about like the Swabian Concord and some of these other things of how then what you start to see then is how do these two, how do these work together, right? And that's where you see this churchly, this churchly document in this. So it's not like they, one just says, you know, hey guys, let me take it from here. You know, there is a group effort, you know, that they do. And they see how, even sometimes you read some of these correspondence and there are some interesting like impressions that they have of one another. Sometimes you can read some of these in different books that talk about this, especially their impressions of Andrea and stuff. But you can see how they realize, how can we come to the table and work this out together? And there's a famous, and I think, I'm sure the Reader's Edition has it. I would be surprised if it doesn't. There's a famous like woodcut or thing of the writers of the Formula of Concord sitting down at this table. And that has all their names around it. You know, if you know what I'm talking about, that picture.
Yep.
I'm not sure what page it's on in there.
But, it's on page 456.
Yeah, 456. So you can see a lot of those names there, and that's one of them.
Oh, okay.
That's not the one I'm specifically thinking of, but that's one of them. There's one where it's like a table, but the point is still the same, that you can like Google a Formula of Concord and look images up, you know, and you'll see them sitting around this table together. But what I like about that is that really shows, I think, well, kind of how we understand that the church confesses its doctrine together. We all sit at the same table. And the Concord comes from this, what the Scriptures reveal to us and what it gives to us, and we make this confession together. You think back to like the Marburg Colloquy and Luther and Zwingli sitting down at the same table, but they had disagreement and they realized that they were not of the same spirit, right? I mean, that was, you know, that existed, and so there was not Concord. But here are these guys, so Andrea with his sermons, Chemnitz with his works, and then as they start having these different, you know, kind of works that they're working on, and how did this contribute, and how did this all work together for a document of unity within the church? And so then even once some of these documents get written, then you have like Andrea that writes like a summary of one of these documents that we'll get to in a little bit that becomes the epitome, right? I mean, and these things like that. So it's really cool to see how the Formula of Concord is this churchly document in that way. So,
other people you want to highlight during that very formative time in the church?
Sure. Yeah, a couple of other people we think of. David Cotraeus, he was 1531 to 1600, and he also studied under Melanchthon. He was primarily an exegetical theologian. He was another one of these players that he criticized, you know, some of the leanings of some of the Philippist. He also then had a close friend, you know, who was a Gnasio Lutheran, And when we think about the text of the Swabian-Saxon Concord, which Andrea has the Swabian Concord and then the Swabian-Saxon Concord, that comes from a lot of Catreus. So he kind of is one of the ones who kind of, you know, brings some of this stuff together, and Chemnitz too. But it's coming from a lot of the work of Andrea. He wrote sections of on the free will and the Lord's Supper, and some of that he kind of reshaped Andrea's article on Adiaphora from the Swabian Concord. And then Chemnitz, you know, has his influence in this as well. But so Catreus is kind of another key player in a lot of this. David Catreus. Another one is Nicholas Selnecker, 1528 to 1592. Selnecker is going to be, you know, a part of this discussion. And one of the things that Selnecker has always been kind of an interest of me, because he has kind of some interesting views at times that they become a little leery of and has his faults. But he also really has this pastoral mind. There's a work of his where he has this commentary on the Psalms, and I don't think it's ever been written in English, but I came across it when I was writing my dissertation. And what he does is he goes through the whole Psalter and he provides a commentary on it. And he has sermons on he does a lot of Old Testament work, a commentary on the prophets too as well, sermons on those. But in this commentary on the Psalms, he directs it towards fathers. And it's to teach the fathers and provide a resource for them to read the Psalms with their children, to have a little commentary on it, and a prayer that's in that is poetic. And it's like a hymn, like that you would sing this. And so we think of then Nicholas Selnecker, one of my absolute favorite hymns, Lord Jesus Christ with us abide. He wrote some of the stanzas of that hymn. And there's a connection to the formula of Concord with that as well. So he kind of goes to show, like a lot of these ones too, that these guys are theologians of the church. There's a lot of polemics that you have, you know, of kind of of disputation and arguing, but they have this pastoral concern. So as they're writing these things, they're concerned about the dad sitting around the house with his kids praying the scriptures together. They have that as their, you know, as a lot of what they're doing. So that's why then, you know, kind of this pastoral thing, we think about that. Another guy, there's Christopher Cornerus. He's 1518 to 1594. The Reader's Edition, like, you know, does a good job of kind of listing some of those guys too, you know, that you can kind of read, you know, some about them as well. But yeah, see, so these are kind of some of the main players. There's Musculus. His first name was Andrew Musculus, 1514 to 1581. There's part of the article on the third use of the law that he provides some of the work, and they kind of reference, you know, him a little bit in some of this stuff, or his work is kind of referenced in it. So yeah, those are the main players. But ones that really stick out to us are, you know, Chemnitz, Andrea, and a lot of their kind of heavy lifting that they did. But these other ones too did heavy lifting as well, in terms of, like, as we kind of work towards the road to Concord.
And how would you describe the time range? Because, like we talked about, we had the 1555, and then these guys all meet around 1576. Mm-hmm. And so can you kind of give us a little bit of a breakdown of this? And just a reminder to our listeners, next week when we have Pastor Wright on again, we're going to talk about the specific controversies that we see get revealed in these sermons, other articles that were written, and obviously by the time the formula was written, we see the specific controversies throughout that time. Can you give us a little more, maybe there's more to unpack here, of course there's more to unpack, but some of the historical highlights of that road to Concord from that Peace of Augsburg to when they're actually sitting down around the table, like you said, and hashing this thing out.
Yeah, so what these guys are doing is they are serving their churches, I mean, serving their territories and stuff, and the specific controversies that they're facing. So there's kind of a narrow and a broad scope to this. So you have this, like, what is going on in this specific territory or region that we need to address, and how does this interplay with the bigger kind of theological landscape of the area? So this is a terrible analogy, but I'm going to use it anyways. It's like, maybe say there's something going on in Minnesota North, right? You guys are having to deal with something. So you as the district president say, okay, let's address this. But then the whole Senate knows what's going on. And then we say, how can we help you with this? Or how does this, what we're going through, engage the whole Senate? Does that kind of make sense as mm-hmm. we think about mm-hmm. some of those things like that? We understand that there's certain things. But then when we sit down together, when you sit down with other district presidents, how does this interplay that, you know, then that we see this, you know, for the sake of the whole church? So there's a fair amount of that that's going on. Andre is specifically dealing with a lot of stuff, like with the Lord's Supper, the person and the natures of Christ, you know, too, which Chemnitz is as well. But so during this time, there's a lot of this just identifying what's the controversy? What do we need to address? How do we start addressing that? And then what's the approach of how we address it? So that then when all of these things kind of start to converge and kind of come together, that you have a lot of this groundwork laid so that now, okay, how do we together have a united confession that is for all of us? So during this time, one of the things that you have in some of these areas is this concept of a church order. And what a church order did is it had, you know, it was kind of a document that at the very beginning of it, that you had a statement of belief called a corpus doctrinae. And it was basically like your confessional standard, right? And what the confessional standard did is it laid out a lot, oftentimes, like basically the Augsburg Confession or the catechisms or different things and stuff. And that this was, you know, kind of what the territory who the superintendent was kind of oversaw the ministerium of that. And they held that to that. But also in the church order, you had even just like governance stuff too. Not necessarily bylaws, but more like this is like what the structure of the parishes will be. This is the structure of like when these holidays are going to be. This is the structure of the schools. And in some of them, they even regulated, these are the worship times. These are the times that you're going to gather on Sunday mornings for church. But they had this document that they would have that was kind of the rule and norm for their area. So you start to see then too during this time as how those things kind of play a part in this. And then as it goes to then kind of a unified confession throughout the churches, that then what replaces then some of this stuff or what replaces this, you know, corpus doctrinae is this concord, this book of concord, this book of harmony or unity or confession, and what that's going to do. So kind of in those intervening times, you have all of that stuff at play, the specific things that they're facing, the issues, how do you relate to the different groups? How do you address what's the issue? How do you address those things? What's the church order of these territories? And that's kind of the backdrop of this is why there is a lot of disunity too. I mean, you have like a lot of these things going on, but yet how can we have a unified confession which addresses, you know, what the scriptures teach, you know, and that unites us in our confession. Kind of a broad overview, you know, if we think about.
Absolutely. And something as we look to about a little bit less than 10 minutes left in our time, what is important for us as we look at the road to Concord that they took and why that's important for us today? And ultimately, Pastor, to get to, like I said, next week we're going to talk about the controversies, but to speak about when they get to that point where they sign this, what mm-hmm. makes it different than the other parts of the Book of Concord? Because, like, for example, I'll just give you a background why I asked that question. One time we had Dr. Mark Rehnquist on, who is an ELCA theologian at Luther Seminary. And we spoke about confessional subscription and how the ELCA and their predecessor bodies really have never subscribed to the form of Concord. And part of it was because there was only a few people that signed it. It was not a document that was well accepted by everybody. And so it makes it a little bit unique, but yet also there's a very good reason why we in the LCMS subscribe to the form of Concord. So give us a little bit of, you know, what's good for the church to understand about this and what makes it unique, the form of Concord.
Sure. So let me kind of answer that second question first.
Sure, please.
So I think the answer to that second question first is something that was a criticism of the Formula of Concord at first. is that this is a German document. Mm-hmm. So they thought, well, these are the things that are happening in the territorial churches of Germany. So that's what their issues were. These are not our issues. Or we don't need a document when we have maybe, you know, we don't have this same structure. We don't have these same things, right? Now, there's a lot of flaws in that thinking. So that, but that's one thing that, so it is unique in that regard, but we'll come back to that in a minute though too. But to answer then the first question, there's always going to be a connection between confessional subscription and your view of the scriptures. Mm-hmm. If you are going to have a more critical view of the scriptures, it's going to affect your confessional subscription. And if you have a confessional subscription that is a quia confession of the scriptures, you can't do that with having an understanding of the inerrancy and inspiration of the scriptures. Because what these they do is it takes the documents that they're saying, and this goes back to the approach then too, of what is the scriptural doctrine? What is then, when a controversy arises, how does scripture answer this? How does scripture teach us how to confess what is the truth over the error? How does the scripture speak to this? All of those things like that are integrally connected into the doctrine of the scriptures, which is why the Formula of Concord starts off the way that it does too, talking about the scriptures, right? I mean, it talks about that and that specific thing. So that's what we see in this. So that when you have the formulation of these documents, which I don't know, next time, right before we do the controversy, to just kind of tie it together how we get the text of the Formula of Concord. I don't know if we want to do that then, you know, with like the Swabian mm-hmm. Concord and the Saxon, or do you want to get into that now? Or
we'll get into that next time. Good. That's great.
Yep. Yeah, sure, because I think that'll lend itself well into the controversies. But when we think about then this, answering that question, what's unique about the Formula of Concord? That is a wonderful thing then, is it shows us how to confess the faith. And not that the other ones don't do that. They confess the faith, but it shows us how does the church see the issues at hand? How does it ask the right questions to get to what is the issue? What is the truth? What is the error? What does this mean for us as the church? And I think the Formula of Concord that's why it occupies a specific place in the Book of Concord. So there are things that are specific historical controversies that they have, but the theological truth that they confess is relevant for us even here in 2026, because it's confessing the scriptural doctrine. And what it does too is it teaches us then, how do you address the issues? How do you work together as the church? What is the concern that you have for this, and how does this connect with the greater doctrine of the church that God has given to us, and even to the chief article of justification? So I think that's really kind of where things come to a head in a lot of that.
And so as you look at the road to Concord, can you give us a little feel for, we speak about our brothers and sisters from more of a Scandinavian background. We understand some of those dynamics, but how well received was it in the early Lutheran church, the Formula of Concord? We have about 3 minutes before we have to end our time. Any insight to that historical piece of this?
Yeah, I personally haven't done a ton of work on this, but there has been, it wasn't initially well received by some of our Scandinavian brethren. There's a whole storied history of that. I know some guys have done some work on that, but it wasn't initially received. Some of it was, once again, some political things. When you have some of the dynamics of the German rulers and princes and dukes, and how does that relate to some of the Scandinavians who are by and large more monarchies, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And now it doesn't necessarily mean they didn't confess that doctrine. That we can't necessarily make that jump all the while. You know, however, there are implications though, if you don't, like at that point, you have to ask the question, why aren't you receiving the Formula of Concord right away? And that causes issues down the road, and even some initially too. But by and large, it wasn't just necessarily universally received by some of our Scandinavian brothers. There was a hesitancy at first. So go ahead.
How was it for the Germans?
The Germans, there were some mixed reviews with some of those things. I mean, it gets pretty strong in some of its language. Maybe when we talk about the formation of some of this stuff, we can kind of hit on that at the beginning too, of like what Because one of the things that you have that's an interesting dynamic is when the Book of Concord gets published and you get some of these things that are there, that you have these publishers, there were certain rulers and princes who could determine what was published in a book and what was not published in a book. So certain things could be published in an edition of a book that maybe other editions didn't have. So when we talk about like the 1580 Dresden edition of the Book of Concord, that's the full Book of Concord. Mm-hmm. Because maybe some other editions, this prince didn't want this in here or he didn't want that, right? I mean, so that's why we talk about that kind of stuff. I mean, this stuff does not happen in a vacuum, right? I mean, this is kind of by and large with that. But I mean, but moving forward from what it was initially, I mean, it brought unity to the church in that regard, right? And that there wasn't before. Was it total unity? No, it wasn't. You know, that's the thing. But then, like, how did then, because the next question after the Formula of Concord and then the Book of Concord is, how do we view the Book of Concord, right? That's the next logical question. What place does it stand for us confessionally? And what does it mean to have a normed norm and a norming norm? You know, the norming norm of the scriptures and the normed norm of the confessions. And so that's kind of the next logical step that you have to address. And then, I mean, that's not independent from even the Formula of Concord, too.
So I think we need to address all of that throughout our time in the formula, which is why we are taking our time. So, Pastor, we have about a minute left in our time. How do you want to wrap this up and encourage our listeners in Christ?
I think as we wrap this up, our discussion today, we can rejoice in the work done by our forefathers in the faith of taking seriously that the confession of the truth of God's word in our churches and the unity that God wants us to have. And what that means then, just for, you know, our confession of these different articles of faith, you know, are for our benefit and to bring us consolation. And there's a pastoral care that comes along with this as well. So as we read the Formula of Concord and we get, you know, further into the history, hopefully that's, you know, that in the background that we're seeing that there is a genuine care, and there it's not just about squibbles over, you know, splitting of hairs of things, that there's the scripture we take seriously the scriptures. And as we, as God's people, we follow in that same line of what does it mean to confess the scriptures? What does it mean to address what needs to be addressed today? And what does it mean to work together as the church too? What does it mean that we are the body of Christ together? And how can we sit down at the table and address the issues as real issues, but at the same while saying, well, what does God say to us? And how do we speak from what his scriptures teach us?
Pastor Andy Wright of St. John Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas, starting us off on the right foot, or continuing to start us off on the right foot, on the Formula of Concord. Pastor Wright, thank you for being our guest.
Absolutely. Thank you very much.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.
Concord Matters is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.